Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. Welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So when you think about the New Testament, what words come to mind? Maybe gospel, forgiveness, righteousness, grace, the cross, hope, peace, fellowship. Well, Dr. Nijay Gupta joins us today to talk about his book, 15 New Testament Words of Life, A New Testament Theology for Real Life. And you know, my favorite thing about when I meet a Bible scholar, my favorite scholars to talk to are those who are humble, joyful, winsome. And he fits the bill. We had him on, it was a month or two ago. It was so delightful that I was thrilled to have him back to talk about this new book. We've got 5 copies to give away, 15 New Testament Words of Life, A New Testament Theology for Real Life. So he equips you. This is an accessible book. For me, it just brings the Word to life because you're getting the deeper understanding of really key words and key themes from the New Testament. Also, because he's a New Testament scholar, he is here to answer some of your Bible questions. So if you've got a Bible question, send it on in. You can text 877-933-2484. So send your questions. And then if you want in on the drawing, it has to be a separate text, just the word book to the same number. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Quick announcement. If you need prayer, we would love to pray for you. In fact, there's a link right on our website, myfaithradio.com. It says, "Let us pray for you." Click on that link. Tell us what you need. We have a very active praying staff. We pray for you by name. We believe in the power of prayer, and we want you to know you're not alone. We want to stand with you. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Nijay Gupta is a PhD New Testament from the University of Durham. He's a professor of New Testament at Northern Seminary. Previously, he was a professor of New Testament at Portland Seminary, where he also oversaw the master's thesis program, advises doctoral students. He's the author of the book, Worship That Makes Sense to Paul and Prepare, Succeed, Advance, a guidebook for getting a PhD, as well as several other books. We're so honored to have him with us today. He's written in Bible commentaries over a dozen academic articles and theological journals. Dr. Gupta, what an honor to have you back on the show. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Suzy. So good to be with you again.
Yeah, looking forward to our conversation. Before we dig into your book, which is excellent, by the way, I'd love to know just what has God been talking about in your times with Him when you spend, you know, your morning devotional times? What's He saying to you?
I've been spending time in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a great text, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I've been meditating a lot on verse 5, chapter 5, the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And, you know, meek is not a word we use that often. It's one of the reasons I wrote New Testament Words of Life. But I did a kind of word study on that word, and it really means gentleness. Blessed are the gentle. Jesus has given this big speech at the beginning of his ministry, and really he's kind of saying, you know, we're in politics mode nowadays, 2023, thinking about the next election, how one candidate is different from the other. And Jesus is coming onto the scene saying, the kingdom of God, as I envision it, is different than other leaders. So he's actually saying, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they'll inherit the earth. I think he's saying the world's way is to use violence and hatred to gain land, to gain power. And what is Jesus saying here? Blessed are the gentle. I don't know if you know this, Suzy, but he's actually quoting Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, King David is actually talking about the righteous. And he says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Later on in the psalm, he says, wait for the Lord and keep his way. And then he goes on to say that God will destroy the wicked. This is a message for us, Suzy, I think, because we want to push God's will in God's hand by taking things by force sometimes. And what we learn in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says only a few chapters later, after the Sermon on the Mount, is, come to me, those of you that are weary, need rest. My yoke is light. I am gentle and humble. Uses the same word for gentle as we see in Matthew 5. The kingdom of God is gentle, not because it's weak, but because we rely on the God of power to make things right. It's a beautiful message.
Wow, really beautiful. Well, I want to start right off with Jerry. He writes this question, and it made me chuckle a little bit. Why does John insist on saying that he ran faster than Peter to get to the tomb? I mean, first time I read that, I laughed out loud because I'm like, I might have written that too. Well, we ran, but I sort of beat him. But, you know, well, really, though, why do you think he wrote that?
I don't know. I'm wondering if there was some kind of early Christian, probably not mean-spirited, but some kind of rival between the followers of John and the followers of Peter. What we know from the Gospel of John is that probably John the disciple is responsible for the testimony of the gospel, but that other people later on, his followers, kind of made it a tribute to him because it talks about him in the third person in chapter 21. So I wonder if there's maybe a little bit of rivalry between kind of team Peter and team John. And we see just the facts being laid out there. Hey, he made it first.
Yeah. And he even says, you know, he's the one that the Lord loves. So, you know, I've thought about that, thinking he's not saying he loves me more, but that's what I'm known by. If I'm known for anything, I'm known as someone God loves. I mean, that's how I interpret it just as a layperson reading it, going, he must have been so taken with the idea that he was loved, that he was identifying himself as, I'm a beloved of God. I mean, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, one of the most beautiful images we get in the Gospels is in the Gospel of John, where it says this beloved disciple reclines at the chest of Jesus when they sit down to eat. Because in that time when you ate kind of lying down on your side. And so your bodies were close to each other. And we sense that John had this relationship with Jesus such that he could, in the old King James, rest at his bosom, is what the language is used. And we actually get that image elsewhere in the gospel for the son at the chest or bosom of the father shows the intimacy between Father God and Son Jesus. Similar to the disciples, I think this is a message to all of us that we have the chance to be close to God in an intimate relationship, just like Father had with Son, just like John had with Jesus.
Beautiful, beautiful. We haven't dug into your content yet, but I just got to ask, springing off of your opening answer about the meek will inherit the earth and just the way the Lord is gentle and meek. And then you look at that passage in Matthew where it says, I think it's chapter 11, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And I've heard that interpreted in such vastly different ways. So what's your take on that passage?
I think it's just what you said, that so many people try to use violence. You know, think about the concept of a Messiah. We think of the Messiah as God, man, right? God become human. But at that time, the understanding of a Messiah before Jesus was this would basically be a military leader to rise up out of Israel, like David was a military leader, and that they would take things by force. They would overthrow the Romans. They would overthrow anybody that was against Israel. And here Jesus is coming along. And as we find out later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he rides on a donkey, coming from Zechariah 9:9, where he's going to be meek and humble. So I think it's just as you're kind of intuiting that text is about the sinful human inclination to use violence to change things. And Jesus is going to do it through his gentle gospel.
And that must have been why he was such a disappointment to some, because their mind was so fixed on overthrow Rome. I mean, it was the immediate here and now, relieve us of this oppression. And also the fact that it was for Gentiles. But didn't it also say in the Old Testament, it hinted at least in the Old Testament, that this gospel, this good news, I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but was for the world?
Absolutely. Abraham, you know, it says in Genesis, all families will be blessed in Abraham. This is something I actually learned from another Bible scholar named Craig Keener, where he talks about in the Gospel of John, where the sign that's written over the cross is in three languages. It's in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, or Aramaic, I can't remember. But it's those three languages are meant to represent the many tongues of the world. I just love that when he's lifted up on that cross, it's meant to be this beacon for all languages and all peoples. And that's just one of those signs pointing to that.
So before we go to break, I want to know, just why did you decide to explore key words from the New Testament? I mean, how did this idea for this book come to fruition for you?
You know, the simplest, you know, most basic answer is the Bible uses this language of righteousness and holiness, and we often think of it as this foreign thing for another world, for heaven, for our spiritual times. But as these texts were written, they were actually written for our daily lives now. These words matter to live out joy and peace in our actual day-to-day, minute-by-minute life, not just at church, when we're in the grocery store, when we're at home, when we're at work. So I want these words to be recaptured as words of life for our everyday life.
Very good. One last question before we go to break. Do you have a favorite translation or even several that you work in and out of that you kind of prefer?
I'm going to cheat a little bit, Susie. I was just brought on to the committee for the New Living Translation. So that has become my favorite Bible translation. Because it's trying to communicate the Bible in language that people can understand. And I just really resonate with that.
As well as being rightly interpreted. It's not a loose language. I mean, it really is going for the original and then bringing it into contemporary language, right?
Absolutely. It's faithful to the Greek and Hebrew, but it is translated in a way that's going to be bold and impactful.
Yay. I don't know why it makes me happy because that's my favorite. That's why it makes me happy. But I really wanted to know what you thought. Okay, when we come back, we're going to dig in to these different words that you explore in Scripture. We're going to take them one at a time, friends. Righteousness, gospel, life, the cross, forgiveness, faith, salvation. I don't know how many we'll get to, but we're going to dig in. But we also welcome your questions. You can text them in 877-933-2484. We've got five copies of Dr. Gupta's new book, and he writes like he speaks. 15 New Testament words of life. Keywords: grace, life, the gospel, religion. What did these mean? And how do we at times misinterpret them in our contemporary context? What are things we need to know? What did the word mean when it said? We'll dig into things like that when we return. We'll be back in a minute. If you're a new listener, we want to officially welcome you with a free welcome pack gift. Request yours today at myfaithradio.com. I pray you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to one of our favorite Bible scholars. He's quickly becoming one of our favorites. Dr. Nijay Gupta joins us to talk about his book, 15 New Testament Words of Life, A New Testament Theology for Real Life, where he explores themes that we see in the New Testament and how sometimes we misinterpret the meaning of these words, like grace and fellowship and holiness. So we're going to take them one at a time, but we also want to give you a chance to ask questions. 877-933-2484. If you don't mind, Dr. Gupta, we've got a couple more questions and we'll dig in. But this one from Melissa says, God established rest on the seventh day in the beginning, even establishing it as holy. My husband doesn't see where God's word changes from Saturday to Sunday. We realize the day of worship was changed to Sunday because the Lord rose on Sunday. But if God didn't change it, shouldn't we still be worshiping on it? P.S. We're Baptists, just wanting to do what God wants us from what he says in his word. What do you say?
That's a great question. We kind of have to trace a little bit of this from after the New Testament time, the second and third century. I think the main reason, a couple reasons that the worship day changed was, as it was mentioned, to focus on the resurrection as the day of worship. We do think this was practiced by the early Christians. But number two, I think to distinguish themselves from Jews at the time, to say Jews practice on this day, Christians on this day, I don't think it was meant to be a mean-spirited thing, but it was a difference. When it comes to Old New Testament, I love the question because God never changes. But our practices don't always have to be the same. There are lots of things that people did in the Old Testament that Christians don't do today in terms of food laws and in terms of keeping certain festivals. And so actually, I don't think that the spirit of Christianity depends on a specific day. That's actually part of the point. All over the Bible, all over the New Testament especially, it says one person judges one day as holy, another person judges another day as holy. What matters is that you're following conscience and that you're putting your whole self into following Jesus. So this is a tradition of the church, but if people want to worship on another day, I think that's okay too, because Christ is a Christ and the Lord is the Lord of freedom.
Beautiful. Wow, that's beautiful. You know, when Jesus spoke, sometimes it seemed like he was actually trying to thin the crowd, you know, where he would say things, you know, like this one. You address this in your book where Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." You know, there are different ways he could have said that, but he purposely said it that way, and others abandoned him because of it. But speak to his technique, what he meant there.
Yeah, one thing to know about Jesus that makes him different from other people who aspired to be messiahs at the time, who were kind of more like military heroes, Jesus was a teacher of wisdom, a sage, and he spoke in parables. And one way to talk about parables is to call them riddles. So what's Jesus doing talking in riddles? Well, this is a technique that we see throughout the Old Testament as well, where someone is going to speak in wisdom and you actually have to struggle and work to figure out what it means, right? A good riddle makes you think. Jesus didn't want to just spoon feed a message to people, like a quick and easy message. He wanted them to wrestle with the material to come to a deeper understanding. So I think he does that when he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, obviously, when we read it now, we can see that he's going towards the Lord's Supper in terms of being fully committed to him and understanding the new covenant. What is he saying to his disciples at that time? I think he's saying you have to be fully enmeshed and immersed in who I am in order to be truly a follower. You can't just be tagging along to see if this works out. You have to jump in with both feet. And that was going to be a hard message for some people.
Yeah. I just want to read these two excerpts from your book, and we'll jump into that first word of righteousness. The goal of the New Testament writers was not to wax eloquently about theology, but to prepare Christians to live well in the real world. The New Testament writers shared common beliefs about God and his world, and they wanted to shape the imaginations, identities, communities, virtues, and behaviors of their readers, the church, to conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why you say words are so important. They move whole worlds. So let's start with righteousness. What do we need to know about the word righteousness?
Yeah, I'm kind of sad that we don't really use this word that much anymore because we don't actually have an equivalent in English to the word righteous. Some people think of it as kind of King Jamesy, old-timey, but it's a great word because it basically just means honest, good, and has integrity. So if you're hiring somebody for a job, let's say you own a hardware store, you want someone to work the cashier machine, to take payments, it would be great to just put on an advertisement, "I want someone who's righteous." But we can't do that because it's not a word we use. But that's really what the Bible means, is someone who cares about doing what's right innately. So a good example from the Old Testament is Noah was a righteous man. Now, this was before the Bible was written, so Noah didn't have a Bible to follow. So somehow he was kind of just innately good-natured, honest. You know, if you dropped money, right, Noah would say, "Hey, you dropped a $20 bill." Like, we want those kind of people in our lives. And what's beautiful about the Bible is that this is who God is, and this is the kind of people that Christians are meant to be. And so what I really focus on here, Susie, is that, the Gospel of Matthew, I try to key each chapter to a big text of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew is focused on bringing the world back to righteousness, not an impossible standard of perfection. God knows that we're not perfect, but this idea that it's important that Christians are good, honest people, people you can trust, people that you want to hire for work, people that you want to make your workplace, your school, your community a better place. That's what the word righteousness means. I wish we could recover that word because it's such a beautiful word in Scripture. Mm.
Maybe this is a tiny bit off topic, but as you're describing Noah, I'm trying to imagine, the people in his community knew him. They, even if they, because it was the days of Noah were a wicked time, they knew he had a plumb line, he had a moral compass. So I'm trying to imagine him doing something so radical that it had to be unsettling for them. And then you think about Lot, and I know he was recorded in the New Testament as righteous and being burdened by what he lived in, but still, when he tried to warn his family of the coming judgment, they laughed at him, like he'd lost some of his credibility. And something about that as far as in our day, the lines have become so blurred because it's like we've misinterpreted grace even. But I think if you have a moral compass and you truly are just and honest and righteous, your words will carry weight even if people disagree with you, right?
Yeah, it's kind of like the proverbial frog, in the boiling kettle, where, if society has gone to a place where people just don't know right from wrong, then those people who are trying to live righteous lives, they're going to have a hard time being taken seriously. And so then it's hard to stay on course, right? It's hard, and that's why I'd quoted earlier. Wait for the Lord and keep to his way from Psalm 37, because it's hard to keep to the Lord's way when everybody else is going the wrong direction. We have to give this message to our kids. I have kids in school. I have to say, no matter how much people are lying or bending the truth or whatever, like, you just have to be honest. I'll tell you a funny story. I was sitting in the exit row in an airplane a couple years ago, and the flight attendant comes over and they ask you if if you're willing to be in the exit row and do this or that. So this flight attendant had said to us, all six of us, said, "Hey, I need you to read the safety guide, and I'm going to come back in a few minutes and ask if you've read it." And I just ignored it. And so did everybody around me. So these other five people also didn't read the safety guide. And this woman comes back and she says, "Okay, I need an answer from every one of you. Have you read the safety guide?" Yes. And I say no. And she gives me this, but she said, "I had told you to read it." And I looked around, I'm like, nobody else read it. I looked at them. I didn't say that. But I just thought, it's hard. It's hard. I'm not saying I'm perfect, and I'm not saying I'm the model of a righteous man, but I felt the twinge of conviction. I just need to be honest because I didn't do it. And it would be so easy to lie because everybody else did, and I just got in trouble. She said, "I had told you to do it and you didn't do it." And it's those moments where our Christian convictions are tested. That's a small thing, and it happens in bigger ways that have more consequences. But when we're called to righteousness, it's just those kinds of things where we say we can't compromise on following God's way.
And you make a good point. We've got about a minute and a half before our break, but you make a really important point that this isn't legalistic checking of the boxes either.
No, in fact, what's interesting in the Psalms is, and this comes from Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." We don't often put righteous with compassion or grace in the same sentence because we think of them as opposites. But for God, they're actually similar because the right thing to do is to care about the relationship with other people. So we're not going to lie to them, even if it hurts them, the truth, because we care about them. And so these are just examples of how being righteous can often be acts of caring about people rather than just legalistically trying to be right.
All right, as we go to break, I got to read this from Dr. Gupta's book. The New Testament is all about righteousness, and righteousness is not religious piety. It is about honesty, transparency, personal integrity, faithfulness in relationships, justice seeking in the world, and compassion and mercy toward the other, especially concern for the marginalized in society. And as Dr. Gupta said in his book, it's like when the truth starts to transform you from the inside out, you really do start to dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, impact society by your convictions. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, I might want you to just explain what that means on the other side. Then we're going to jump to the next word, gospel. We welcome your questions as well. You can text 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a really fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. We're talking to Bible scholar Dr. Nijay Gupta about his new book, 15 New Testament Words of Life, A New Testament Theology for Real Life, where he explores really key themes from the New Testament like grace, fellowship, holiness, righteousness, religion, the gospel, life. I have so many questions. I told him before the show that I think we could probably get five shows out of this book. It's so packed with content. Got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. And if you've got Bible questions, send them in a separate text. Here's the number one more time, 877-933-2484. This dear listener wants to know if you have a favorite commentator. Like, I think maybe commentary, maybe Bible commentary.
I gotta brag on my colleague Scott McKnight, who
I
writes lots
love
of
him.
commentaries. He has a great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I've mentioned the Sermon on the Mount earlier. He has a whole bunch of great commentaries, but that was the one I would start with in the Story of God Bible Commentary series.
Very good. Thank you for that. Okay, so we're still on the word righteousness. And before we move on to the word gospel, with the scripture that talks about we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, can you explain what that means?
Yeah, okay, that could take hours, but I'll keep it short. The beginning of that is God made Christ sin who knew no sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. Jesus obviously never sinned, but what's amazing is in the incarnation and in Jesus becoming human, and Paul tells us he became like a slave, meaning he fully immersed himself in what it means to be human. And including the kind of state and consequences of sin that we experience. So he kind of entered the battlefield of the world that sin has wreaked havoc on, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think so that we could fully experience that reconnection to who God is. So the righteousness of God is more than just kind of saying you're innocent. It's sort of entering into being embraced by God would be another way of putting it. And I think it has something to do with reconciliation. Second Corinthians is all about reconciliation. So we can experience the benefits of reconciliation just like Christ experienced the consequences of our sin.
Well, that even takes it deeper because it's one thing to, and a beautiful thing to be in right standing with God. You stand before God as if you've never sinned, that justification. But to have righteousness be a pathway to deeper intimacy and to be in right relationship with Him, I mean, that does take, gives it a whole new meaning. That's beautiful. All right, let's talk about the word gospel. You said even for the first Christians, gospel was really not exactly about religion or heaven or even the Bible. It was about the great news that God was fulfilling His plan to save the world. Say more if you would.
Right. It's interesting if you say someone preached a gospel sermon, that it usually means a sermon for non-Christians, a sermon for outsiders, and it usually tells kind of what I think of as a sport four spiritual laws about how to become saved through Jesus. And it's good that we call that the gospel, but I think according to the New Testament writers, the gospel was a lot more. It's not only how you get saved, but how to live your Christian life. It's everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. But one interesting piece that most scholars know about, but a lot of lay people don't, is that the language of good news was sometimes a political term that was used for the reign of a great Roman emperor like Caesar Augustus. So the people would celebrate his coronation or his birth and refer to it as good news. And sometimes actually emperors were called the son of God. They were sometimes called Lord, sometimes called Savior. So the early Christians are actually picking up on political language, general political language, because the Roman people saw political leaders in almost godlike categories. And we can almost think about that when we think, oh, the next president is going to save the country. They're going to restore this. They're going to restore that. We can almost talk in apocalyptic terms about our political favorites, right? But I think we sometimes minimize what the gospel is when we think it's just about going to heaven. When we think it's just about having our souls saved, the way the early Christians talked about gospel was good news for every aspect of life, including our relationships, including dealing with depression, including how to find fulfillment in life. It was this all-encompassing thing rather than this one kind of spiritual thing only for Sundays or only for the afterlife.
So, how do you think pagans, when good news and gospel was being preached, how do you think they at first received that? Was it through a political lens?
I think so because look at the book of Acts where the apostles are preaching and they're talking about this Lord that's going to change everything. If you look back to you and I talked about this the last time we talked about Mary's Song of Praise, she talks about this Messiah pulling rulers down from their thrones and emptying the pockets of the rich. I mean, this is dangerous political stuff if you start to think about it. And what do they say in the book of Acts, chapter 17? They're worried about these preachers because they're turning the whole world upside down. And in the story about Ephesus in the book of Acts, they're about to start a riot, right? Because they're worried about what these apostles are preaching, because they sense, and I think they sense correctly, that if the gospel is true, then everything has to change, including the political order.
Wow. And one more question about that. What kind of deliverer? I mean, we talked a bit about that. Jews were expecting a military, overhaul
Right.
where, so why did some discern him and others just so dug their heels in, even though they were known as experts of the Torah, to the point where they had him killed? How'd that happen?
I mean, it's complex, but I think part of it is some people benefit from the status quo and other people don't. And so, for example, Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and he says, this sell your possessions, give to the poor. And he goes away sad because of his attachment to his possessions, right? Some people will follow. The most likely people to follow Jesus are the people who benefit from a change in the world order, right? And the people who don't want that are people who say, wait a second, we priests are the ones that are the mediators of God's forgiveness, and Jesus is going around just giving away forgiveness to people. So I think that some people didn't want things to change, and some people were holding out hope that things would change. And Jesus's message really resonated with the least of these. I think those made up the majority of his followers. And some people, like Judas, who wanted probably him, Jesus, to be violent and overthrow, were disappointed in the end that he didn't. And those were precisely the ones that turned their backs on him.
I wonder. I travel around and speak at a lot of different women's conferences, and one time was backstage with a very exhausted group of women, female leaders in their women's ministry, and they were saying that there's such a bent in their church to keep multiplying and planting all these new churches. But she said, "We barely recover because they take 40% of our leaders and start another church, another. We're all so exhausted." And it eventually just it folded. And I remember just the impression I had in my heart. I felt like the Lord was whispering, "I don't save people to slave them," where it was because they were like, "It's always about the lost, always about the lost." But their souls were absolutely shriveled up. And what you're saying, and Madison writes this too. She says, "Your guest description of how gospel, the good news, was initially understood is so helpful to me right now. I've had a hard time relating to the idea of good news. I've understood what it was in relationship towards, but how we describe it hit home. How he described it hit home so much more." And maybe say one more word to that person who is worn out, because sometimes the message is, I mean, he came to seek and save the lost. But if you follow Jesus around the Gospels, he really did care about the human condition. He says to who are weary, come to me. I mean, so the good news, as you say, is far more reaching than, okay, once we got you in, now go get more people. Like, we don't care about you anymore. It's almost like this, multi-level marketing scheme. That's how some feel about it, because they've lost sight of how much he cares about their whole story.
Absolutely. And I look to the Gospels where Jesus says, look at the lilies, look at the animals. They don't stress out over things, because they know they're going to be taken care of. The natural order takes care of them, and we humans are the ones that stress out. I do think some animals can experience anxiety, but we humans are the ones that stress out because we think we can force God's will through our exhaustion. Paul does say to the Corinthians, "I would gladly be spent for you," but I don't think that means that leaders have to do all the work. One of the things I work with seminary students, one of the things I teach them is it's in your best interest to equip lay people to do the ministry. The way I try to explain ministry to them is, I'm a big soccer fan. I watch a lot of soccer. I explain pastors and leaders, they're like coaches, and coaches sit on the sidelines during the game. They don't play, right? Because the great sport is focused on the players. The players are the people of God. Right, over and over again, Paul talks about the church as a community of mutual upbuilding, where it's actually the people who are playing the beautiful sport, and pastors and leaders play the role of training and equipping and encouraging those people on. And so the beautiful thing is, if you're doing your job well, you should be able to sit back and rest and enjoy the show. It's when we feel like all the burden is on us as leaders to do everything, including play. that's when I think we get too exhausted to enjoy the great sport of life. And so I just want to encourage those leaders out there, entrust the deposit of that work to the people of God. Let them play the sport and make sure you take that time to just sit back and enjoy watching.
You know what? I'd love to take it a step further. Would love to know your thoughts on this. But, you know, we were volunteer youth pastors for 6, 7 years, many years ago, but we're still in contact with some of these young adults who have families now and they've got friends. And we just love that generation. And we've heard from young adults who were in youth groups that was all about bring your unsafe friends, go get your unsafe friends. And they said to the point that we really didn't, you know, that some of them struggled with porn, some of them had depression, had, you know, incredible insecurity. But it's like there was not space for that because it was go get your friends, let's grow this group and let's get the lost in. And again, I think, again, obviously reaching the lost is important, but not to the expense of taking care of the body. I mean, it seems like a balanced message is really merited there, you know?
I think you're exactly right. I think we have new creative ways of reaching out to people through Zoom, you know, through the ways that we stream our online services. But I think first and foremost, the church is a family community. And you know, the early church wasn't in a position to go out and start mega churches and to go out and start all these evangelism programs. I think we can learn a lot from what they initially did, which was just have a beautiful community and be really open to including new people in it. And having just a community that takes care of each other. I talk about this in the book in the chapter on fellowship, but when I was in seminary, we had this shack called the Give and Take. And it was basically when you were finishing up as a student and you were going to move away and you had stuff you didn't want, you would just donate it to this little shack. And then it was almost like a thrift store. And then when new people came in, especially internationals who didn't have furniture or TV or clothes, you know, and all that, they could go in and they could just take stuff that they needed. And this idea that you had a community that was constantly looking out for you, and that was sharing, right? I'd like to believe that if we really built something that beautiful, that, and we invited people softly, you know, not going on this big blitz to try to get everybody in the doors, but that we softly relationally invited people, I got to believe that if the product is good, which is Jesus, that people will want to come for that. And when they check it out, it will be compelling to some, not everybody, but be compelling to some.
And again, if they're responding to the whole meaning of the gospel, the good news, if the good news is permeating its wholeness, its restoration, where the people they're connected with see them as going from strength to strength and freedom, and even in their weakness, having hope, that is a compelling message for the power of the gospel. So, okay, when we come back, we're going to talk about forgiveness. As I mentioned, you address 15, you have a whole book on 15 words, and what are we, two in? One? I don't know. So I told you, we've got a handful of shows to cover this content. But next, we'll talk about forgiveness. We actually have a day of forgiveness coming up. So this is a good primer. Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Nijay Gupta about his book, 15 New Testament Words of Life, a New Testament Theology for Real Life. We got 5 copies to give away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Faith Radio podcasts are produced by the listener-supported ministry of Faith Radio. If you're interested in becoming a team member, a donor to this ministry, you can support the podcast anytime and donate at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Nijay Gupta, about his book, 15 New Testament Words of Life, a New Testament Theology for Real Life, where he digs into 15 key themes and words from Scripture, and he says words have power, and it's really important to know the meaning of the word, the intent of the word as we see it in Scripture. So we've talked about the gospel, we've talked about the good news, and righteousness. So yeah, we got through 2 words, so we're overachievers, let me just say that. All right, now we're going to move on to the word forgiveness. Say a word if you would, Dr. Gupta.
Sure. You know, when I think about forgiveness in society today, I often think about situations where we want to be let off the hook. So let's say, you know, you got a parking ticket and, you know, you might try to go to the court and just plead with them and say, I won't do it again. Or let's say you're getting pulled over for speeding. You know, you want forgiveness. You admit to speeding, but you beg the officer, please, you know, please let me off the hook. So often we think of forgiveness as trying to put ourselves at a distance from something, which is a crime or a penalty or whatever it is, a debt that we owe. And what I was, as I was researching this chapter, what I was fascinated with is that in the biblical expression of this, forgiveness isn't really primarily about letting go in the sense of putting a distance between you and someone, like me and that officer. But I think the more appropriate image is that story of the prodigal son, where he goes and he wastes his father's money, his inheritance, kind of, you know, disowns his parents, and then he runs out of money, and he wants to go home, basically because he has nowhere else to go, and he's afraid of his father's wrath and judgment. But what do we actually see in that story? We actually see the father leaping for joy, running to his son, throwing his arms around him, and then even more than that, saying, let's hold a celebration for this person because I thought they were dead and they're alive. And this idea that actually forgiveness is not letting go. It is actually embracing. It's finding a way to make sure that you can embrace somebody even when there's been some breach. So this has really transformed the way I think about forgiveness, because often with God, we think of salvation as just getting off the hook of hell or damnation or judgment. When in reality, forgiveness is really an opportunity to be restored to a relationship with a God that wants to treat us just the way that father did the prodigal son.
Would you say we've trivialized forgiveness within the body of Christ and maybe made it an optional exercise for the mature?
I think so. I mean, a lot of it is, you know, I've been talking to my family a lot about this, my kids, a lot about how the pandemic and the political animosity we have in our country has made real deep friendships more difficult to sustain. Mm-hmm. So much of social media, and I don't think social media is evil, but so much of social media puts us into kind of superficial relationships where they may be positive relationships, they may be negative relationships, but they don't have a lot of depth to them. I think it's still possible through texting and phone calls to have relationships over distance. But I think we live in a society where we don't have a lot of an investment in needing to maintain relationships with people. We can just, even with our churches, we can just cut them off and move on to the next church. So this is a hard message to say, okay, how can we really have such deep friendships and relationships that it actually requires forgiveness and working things out to be restored to wholeness?
What do you say to the believer who's listening, maybe has been deeply hurt by another believer who maybe seems to be getting away with all kinds of narcissistic behavior without consequence? I mean, I can't tell you, again, in my travels, meeting people, especially if they have a narcissistic leader who just seems to make it all about building his own kingdom, runs over all kinds of people, and there's casualties everywhere, and he just keeps going from, you know, success to success. And I've had these people ask, Where is God's dealings there? Like, how long does he let it go? And how does he deal with his own children when they're behaving that way? I know we have to, there are some of these things that are mystery, but God does deal with his children, and we have to entrust these things to God. But just, what are your thoughts?
You know, I think part of it is, you know, I don't think that this person asked a question is necessarily being passive, but I think there's a danger sometimes with just saying, I'm going to leave it to God, and God says, I'm leaving it to you guys. Mm-hmm. And so part of it is the need for people to step up. Now, subservience, you know, employees are not always in the best position to confront their bosses. So I want to just say that right away. So I would say sometimes we need to seek third-party help and seek out a mentor outside of that organization that can step in and challenge that leader, you know, and so I think sometimes there does need to be a stepping up, but it may not be an employee who can actually do that effectively. It's they're not in the, you know, appropriate place to do that. I was in a situation where I had to challenge somebody on something. And so I sought wise counsel. And someone else said, you know, hey, I'll do it for you. And I said, no, give me advice, but I think I need to do this one myself. So I think a key part of it is you're not alone. So make sure you seek out some help. Seek out people inside and outside of your organization. I do think we live in a really unfortunate situation where certain kinds of leaders can isolate themselves and make themselves impenetrable. I think that's really dangerous. I recommend a book called Celebrities for Jesus by Caitlin Beatty, who's written an excellent book on the problem of celebrity pastors and celebrity
leaders. Oh, I'd
love
to see that. Oh, I've been speaking against celebrity Christianity for years. I didn't know there was a book on it. Wow, sorry.
There's
thank
a
you.
Book. Yes, wow. There's a book called Celebrities for Jesus. I actually think it should be required reading for seminary students so they know what to avoid. One of the things she says in there is celebrities have power without proximity, meaning they create a barrier between themselves and other people, which allows them to put on a mask and create a persona and not have people challenge them directly. And we, the people of God, reinforce that in many ways by allowing them to have this celebrity status. So I just want to encourage you, whoever's listening, that you're not alone. Talk to other people and see if you can find outside help. And it's important that leaders who are misbehaving are challenged.
So, you know, I mean, again, maybe this is just something that we leave to God, but what are your thoughts on how God deals with his own kids when there's that kind of collateral damage, you know, in a leadership role? Do you know what I'm saying? Where it looks like they go kind of a long time without being dealt with, but we got to trust God in it. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. I mean, this is the occasion in scripture where the people of God lament. I mean, one of the things, I have a podcast called Slow Theology with my friend AJ Swoboda. And one thing AJ often talks about on our podcast is that it is important that we retrieve the spiritual discipline of lament, where we cry out, how long, O Lord? We're not the first people in history. This is what AJ would say. We're not the first Christians in history to say, God, why are you silent when the unrighteous prosper? Why are you silent? This is a part of the biblical tradition, Lamentations, Psalms, right? And, you know, God's ways are mysterious, and God is okay with us challenging him on that. You know, why did this person who's committed abuse repeatedly for many years, why did you go silent, God? What's important is that we're engaged with God. He can handle our hard questions, even our anger at him. What is a sign of lack of spiritual health is when we give God the cold shoulder and we say, I give up on you. That's a bad sign. But just going to God and saying, this was not cool, God, that you didn't do anything about this. That's normal and it's healthy. And we can ask those questions of God, and he asks us to do that.
Boy, I have several more questions for you, but we just got about a minute left. This dear listener says, how do you embrace forgiveness with someone who has maybe caused you deep emotional or physical trauma? You don't happen to have a quick answer for that, dear one. I mean, you have been touching on it, but anything else you want to add?
I will say two things. One is there's a kind of forgiveness where you seek reconciliation, and there's a kind of forgiveness where you don't seek reconciliation, let's say with an abuser that you just can't be in contact with, or let's say someone that's died. Let's say a parent that's abused you, that's died, you can't. So forgiveness there, and I talk about this in my book, is more about letting go of resentment and leaving judgment to God. That doesn't mean that you paper over the hurt, but it does mean that it poisoned our soul to hold on to resentment. So I just encourage you that there's a way to forgive and let go without letting go of the fact that this person did wrong.
So good. As we get ready to wrap, I want to just look at some of the ways that Jesus, that were so radical that he calls us to. Love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Mm-hmm. Be loving and generous towards your enemies. Be merciful because your Father in heaven is merciful. Mm-hmm. I feel so much that we have way more to talk about here. So if you don't mind, Dr. Gupta, I'll have Angie reach out again and we'll kind of pick up where we left off, because I want to cover every one of the words of the 15 words.
Yeah,
they're so good. Yes. Thank you. Thank you for the time today. Such rich conversation.
My pleasure. Great to be with you again.
You as well. Okay, friends, I pray you found some encouragement here today. We're going to leave that drawing open, even for you podcast listeners. We know we've got podcast listeners from all over the place. So all you need to do is text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-9933. 2484. We love and appreciate you. We're so grateful to do this journey with you. Walk intimately with God. Trust Him. He is a good Father. He's a good God, and you can count on Him. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.